It has been my observation. It has been my experience, and see if you don't share that experience too. And I begin with a sort of a caveat, and my concern is perhaps you'll hear a certain condemnation, and I'm not necessarily doing that, but my experience and observation is that many in our younger generations perhaps don't realize the impact of the cell phone and how it has changed and impacted relationships. That's been my experience. And I am a student of people, and I will watch, for example, our young people, Reagan, and I love them deeply, but there'll be five or six on a pew, and every one of them will have their face in the phone at that particular moment. Or if I go to a football game, they'll be sitting together in close proximity to each other, but they'll actually be looking at their phones rather than communicating with each other's. And in my more candid moments, I'll go to them and I'll say, you know, have you always been, well, no, when mom and daddy got me a phone. And they'll say, Mr. Mike, I have found myself spending not just minutes, but sometimes hours, and I lose track of time. And some of them in the more candid moments will say, you know, I actually have gone through, for example, the checkout at Walmart and didn't actually even say anything to the person who was checking me out, if you please, because I was texting. And then there'll be those occasions where they're repetitively checking their phones to see if they're actually getting a message from friends or family. And they feel a certain sort of euphoria because they've gotten that text message and somebody has communicated with them. On the other hand, if several minutes, maybe hours have gone by and nobody has texted them, there's sort of a discouragement. Nobody cares about me. Nobody's communicating with me. And what I want you to hear me say is that it's very important for us to receive messages from people that we want to believe who care about us. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the very first chapter of Hebrews chapter 1. See, here's the grand irony, is that Jesus has been texting us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is reaching out to us. Jesus is talking to us if we'll answer. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times, now take just a moment and put your seatbelt on, let that marinate in your brain. God. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And God said, and it was done. The very same entity that spoke the universe into existence uses those same words to communicate to man. God, who at various times and at different ways, various times like visions or dreams, like to Joseph, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke, he spoke. I was talking to my mama a couple of Wednesday nights ago. She's 82. And I said, Mama, do you remember what my favorite toy was growing up? She said, dinosaurs. And I said, yep. And I've always enjoyed playing with them, studying about them. When the very first Jurassic Park came out, I asked my wife, I said, Lenore, let's go see the movie. And she said, I'm not interested in dinosaurs. And so I went by myself. And if you saw it for the first time in the theaters, no less, you may remember this point where they're driving in the Jeep up to the hill, and all of a sudden the lady takes the man's head and turns his head, and he looks out the car and he sees this brachiosaur. See, watch what's happening here. When he sees that dinosaur, he goes, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke. See, I get that same sort of feeling that I had when I was watching the movie. God spoke to man. Now watch it. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Now one more time. I'm not going to wear it out. if you leave here with learning Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, our time's been beneficial. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. David Hester texted me some months ago and he said, "Mike, would you be willing to speak at the Faulkner Lectures?" And I said, "Brother, I'd be very honored to do so." And I said, "Do you have a subject in mind?" And he said, "Jesus and the prophets." And I was driving when he was speaking and I nearly drove off the road for just a moment because I said, "Brother, that's essentially, you've asked me to go swimming in the Atlantic Ocean. Where do I go swimming?" And he said, "Well, that's why I'm not giving you a manuscript." And I said, "Well, I'm thankful for that. But when you talk about Jesus and the prophets, that's pretty broad." I want to share with you 3 points this afternoon. I'm going to teach a little bit. I'm going to preach a little bit. I'm going to make some practical application. And I appreciate the fact that you've come and listened. Number one, as we think about Jesus and the prophets, Jesus, first of all, was the apex of the prophet's words. Now, when I say apex, I'm thinking of the pinnacle. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has ironically had this meeting with the devil, and the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, when we read the prophet's words, out of everything that they said, the pinnacle, the apex of their words was Jesus Christ, perhaps many times concealed. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. And go with me to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, and we're going to work our way incrementally through the chapter and make some highlights here. Now, that you get a little bit of context here, I want you to hear, first of all, that this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Resurrection Day. From the vantage point of the Jews, from the vantage point of those people who have been looking from throughout, you know, those hundreds of years and generations, they've been looking for the Messiah. They've been looking for the Deliverer. And from their vantage point, the Messiah is going to be this physical governor who overthrows the tyranny of the Roman oppressors. And they've been looking for him. They know that he's coming and they believe that. And in fact, at times they get a flash of his power. For example, in John chapter 6, you remember he has taken the loaves and the fish. He takes this boy's sack lunch and he feeds thousands. And immediately what do they say? "This is the prophet who's come into the world." And they literally want to try to force him into becoming a king. And so they're looking for the Messiah, and Jesus performs these miracles, and they come to the logical conclusion, at least from their vantage point, that he is the one. In fact, he's been telling his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to die, be buried, and raised. And they haven't gotten their brain around the raise yet in totality. Jesus has somehow fallen into the hands of the Roman authorities, and they've brutalized him, they've killed him, and buried him. Verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things that had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Jesus, "but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." I still can't explain what's happening there. Is it because it's too dark? Is it because they're too brokenhearted? Is it because there's some sort of intervention that prevents them, that restrains their ability to identify him at that particular moment? They're clearly not expecting them at this moment. "Be that as it may," verse 17, "and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk?" Watch it. Underscore this. "And are sad." Here's what he says. He says, "What y'all talking about? What y'all talking about? I heard y'all talking." Now, I love this conversation. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? I mean, the front page news is how that Jesus has died. And he said to them, well, what things? Well, they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. They've seen what he's done. How the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He's been killed. And then he begins at verse 22 to talk about the women who went to the tomb and discovered that the tomb was empty. And of course, you know, their assumption was is that they've actually somehow gotten past the Roman guard and stolen the body of Jesus. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. I love it when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, couches spiritual truths in physical figures. For example, I'm working on a lesson right now for Sunday night at the Oxford congregation about Isaiah's words in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, nor is his ear heavy. And so I'm talking about God's short arms and heavy, big ears. And Jesus says, y'all got slow hearts. Well, it's not that they need medication or they do need an echocardiogram. But here's the point. They have seen the miracles of Jesus. They have experienced them on a first-hand basis. And he's been telling them all along that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And now he is. And they're sad. Because that's not what they anticipated. He has fallen into Roman hands. Now I want you to notice this. Verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's a rhetorical question. Verse 27. Don't miss this. And beginning at Moses, underscore this. And all the prophets. When their hearts were heavy, when their hearts were overwhelmed with grief because of what they believed had happened to Jesus, Jesus said, y'all get your Bible out and let's go back into the Old Testament and let's study the prophets. And he expounds and teaches them the prophets. Well, they've been studying the prophets, but they hadn't been studying the prophets because they missed the prophet. See, Jesus is the pinnacle. He's the apex of the prophets' teaching because when their hearts are broken, you know, sometimes when gospel preachers and teachers start teaching, they'll say, you know what, we're going to do an extended study of the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea. And folks go, man, I'm not looking forward to this. Why not? Why not? Because when their hearts were heavy, where did Jesus take them? He did not take them to Abraham. He did not take them to David. He did not take them to Moses. He didn't take them to Elijah. He took them to himself because he's the apex who was resurrected from the dead. When our hearts are heavy, we got to go there. That's profound. Number two, Jesus is not only the apex of the prophet's words, but he is the author as well as the authority behind the prophet's words. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a couple of notes here that may have missed your observation. And if not, bear with me here for just a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the last two verses of the first chapter, beginning at verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, prophecy, we'll talk about that in a minute, is of any private interpretation. Not too long ago, well, yeah, it was some time ago, I was driving to the church building one Sunday morning, and I was listening to a local denominational preacher, and he quoted this passage, or he read the passage, and here's what he said. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then here's the point that he made. He said, you can't have your interpretation and I can't have my interpretation. It's rather what the Word of God, that's the interpretation that we're to have. The problem is that's not Peter's point here. See, the word here, private interpretation, is not the word hermeneo from which we get the science of hermeneutics, the study, but it's epiluo, and the reason that I mention that is this. It's not of any private human source. In fact, Peter actually says that. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God. Now watch it. Who are these holy men of God? They're the prophets. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it be Isaiah or Jeremiah, or whether it be David, or whether it be Moses, or whether it be Zephaniah, when they're speaking, who is speaking? They're simply conduits for Jesus. Hold your finger here and go with me to John chapter 16 and verse 13. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, watch it, he'll do what? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak what? And he'll tell you things to come. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So when the Holy Spirit revealed these words to men on earth, where did the Spirit get his message? He got it from Christ. Well, now Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when the prophet spoke, who was speaking? It wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. And the Holy Spirit revealed it to those individuals. The Spirit was the, Jesus was the authority behind those words. In fact, when the prophets often spoke, listen to me, 432 times in the Old Testament, the prophet said this, thus says the Lord, thus said the Lord, thus said the Lord. You know, when Jesus would speak, how did people react to his teaching? He speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, the prophets would say, thus says the Lord, but watch it. Jesus would say, but I say to you. Do you see the difference? See, he is the authority of the message. He is the authority behind the message. And so I want to read the prophets because I want to know Jesus better. Albeit he's concealed many times, but that's exactly where I want to go. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask for your help with me for just a moment. Share with me some reasons as to why you think we have such a difficulty studying Old Testament prophets. Give me some reasons. What are some reasons why we struggle with studying the prophets?
Imagery.
Number one, we look at the image and we say, man, what does that mean? All right, timeline, and that's one of the points that I want to make here. In fact, that's point number two. I don't know if I can do that in my mind's eye. Somebody else, I want to come back to your point in a minute. Somebody else.
Just the fact that it's not narrative, makes it difficult.
I'm glad you said that. It doesn't read like Jesus got into the boat. Jesus told them to take a hook and cast it into the water. It doesn't read always as narrative. Repetition in that there is a repetitive idea. Is that what I hear you saying? Okay, anybody else? Yeah, their cultures are so diametrically different to what we're accustomed to today. And so when we read about some of the things that they did, we scratch our heads. I think there are two or three reasons. at least to add to what you've said. Number one, we don't know the geography and we don't know the history of those periods like we should. If I said to you, 9/11, Steve, what were you doing on 9/11?
I was at the hospital working.
See? Reagan, were you alive on 9/11?
I was alive.
Do you remember it?
Probably taking a nap.
Okay, Melvin, what were you doing on 9/11?
I was at work near the White House.
See, if I say 9/11, you know exactly where it happened. If I say to you the Big Apple, where am I talking about? If I mention to you the Smokies, where am I? No, I'm not talking about a football team. If I talk about the Smokies, I'm talking about the Gatlinburg area. See, we're familiar with the history and with the geography of the United States by and large, hopefully. I want you to do something. Turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Amos is one of those prophets. Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. And when you get there, I want somebody to read for me out loud. Okay?
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks.
Okay. Think about those words and let them just kind of marinate in a little bit. Number one, who were the cows? They weren't four-legged cows. They were two-legged cows. And they were not men. They were actually women because he said, say to your husbands. These were women in Bashan, northern part of Manasseh's area. It was grassy. It was a place where cattle were commonly taken. And so he used this and he says, you're living lives of pleasure. You're doing so well. And he said, ladies, you're cows and you're not taking care of other people around you. In fact, you're being oppressive. So when we read the cows of Bashan, we don't know what that means. Number one, we need to learn Old Testament history and we need to learn Old Testament geography. Number two, we need to know, we tend to read, and I think this was your point here a minute ago on some level, I think, is we tend to read history chronologically. If you open up your Bible to the page of contents, you'll see the books of law, the books of history, the books of poetry, and then prophecy. And sometimes people mistakenly believe, okay, the first prophet was Isaiah, so it seems as though he was the first prophet. No, actually, he's the biggest prophet, and that's the way that it was organized that way. So when we go to our Old Testament and we see Isaiah, we think, well, he must be the first prophet, chronologically speaking. Oh, no, not at all. So we need to know the history and the geography, but number two, we tend to read history in American culture from beginning to end, but that's not the way the Old Testament is written, and so as the result, it's very confusing to us. Number three, probably part of our misunderstanding is because we don't understand what a prophet actually was. I'll tell you how I was raised, and I was raised in the Lord's church. I believed until I got to Fried Hardeman, I thought a prophet was a man who just foretold. That's all he did. He was just a foreteller. Actually, a prophet is one who speaks forth. He was a foreteller. He spoke for God. He's the conduit. So when they spoke on behalf of God. Now, did the prophets ever prophesy? Yes, they did. Sometimes they're foretelling the future because they want to shape hopefully, how people will respond, because they're living in sin, they're living in rebellion to God, and he says, you know what, if you don't repent, if you don't change your life, what's going to happen? And so he would foretell the future in an effort to help turn the people back to God. So we need to understand what a prophet is doing. He's a spokesman. By the way, I heard an excellent lesson earlier today on the spiritual lives of the prophets. And it was a study of Jeremiah, and it's well worth your time. Number three, Jesus was not only the apex of the prophet's words, the author and authority of the prophet's words, but thirdly, he was the ache, A-C-H-E, the ache of the prophet's hearts. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at 2 Peter 1. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll see it again in Matthew 13. Verse 10 of chapter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them, that was our point, indicating that when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, verse 12, to them that it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have been reported to you. See, here's something that we cannot miss. We cannot miss. We don't go to the prophets for all of these reasons, but the prophets were speaking about Christ. And so when we go to the prophets, he was not only speaking to them, but they were speaking ultimately to us about Jesus Christ. So when I go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and I read about the virgin shall bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, he's speaking to me. Do you realize there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to Christ? And I know some of you have heard the illustration. I don't know if some of the college students have. But I heard the illustration and read it, that the odds of one individual fulfilling 300 prophecies would be like going into the state of Texas and filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you mark one and paint it red, and you blindfold an individual and you say, pick out the right one. See, I know my Bible is true. Why is that? Because I have fulfilled prophecy from hundreds of years. Where is he going to be born? What is he going to be offered to drink when he dies on the cross? How is he going to be born? And they had access to these prophecies, but they were shadowy. I like to talk about shadows. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Things that in the Old Testament times were shadows. Years ago, in fact, this month it'll be 11 years ago, a friend of mine from Fried Hardeman, she posted on Facebook, she said, we have 3 dachshund puppies, and they're $300 a piece. So I met with my wife and my 2 daughters at the time, and I said, she's offering us a pure-blooded male dachshund. And we talked about it, and Bethany said, no, Daddy, I don't think we need a dog. Katie said, no, Daddy, I don't think we need a dog. My wife said, no, I don't think we need a dog. So the next day, I drove to Jackson, and I brought this dog home. He'll be 11. And when we were training him to do his business twice a day in the afternoon, in the evenings, I would walk him outside. My neighbors across the road had this big house with a big, huge security spotlight. And so when I would walk Newbie out the back door, that light would hit that little black puppy here on the ground, and it would throw his shadow up on the side of the house, and he was 20 feet tall. And he would bark because he saw this huge creature. Now, wait, let me ask you a question. Where was the shadow? Hello? Where was the shadow?
On the wall.
Shadow was on the wall. Where is the substance? Substance is right down here. Well, in the Old Testament, Jesus is the shadow that the prophets are pointing to. And then when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's the substance. And they have this shadowy outline of Jesus. They have bits and pieces of Jesus. But then the Hebrew writer says, watch it, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers has in these last days spoken to us by about whom? Jesus. Through whom? Jesus. See, I would submit to you that Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament, every book of the Bible for that matter. Watch it. Stay with me. In Genesis, he's the seed of woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet likened to Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our perfect judge. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our faithful prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's our temple. 1 and 2 Chronicles in Ezra, he is... In Ezra, he is our scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of our broken walls. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. See if I can remember it now. Who's after Esther? Job, he is our redeemer. In Psalms, he is our good shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he's our intimate lover. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's our weeping prophet. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, he is our son of man. In Hosea, he's the faithful prophet. He's the faithful husband, I'm sorry. Hosea, Joel, he's the sender of the Holy Spirit. I always get into trouble when I get to the minor prophets. Joel, Amos, he's our burden bearer. Obadiah, he is our mighty servant. Jonah, he's our forgiver. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, he is our messenger with beautiful feet. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, he is our avenger. In Habakkuk, he is our evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our restorer. In Haggai, he is our cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is our pierced or the Father's pierced son. And in Malachi, he's the righteous son. Whew. 39. I wasn't sure I could do that. He's in every book. So watch what Jesus does. When people are discouraged, you know what he does? He says, y'all got slow hearts. You know what you need to do? Let's go back to the prophets. Because you know who you're going to find there in the shadows? Me. Isn't that powerful? See, we want folks to text us, and Jesus says, I'm texting you all the time. If you'll just answer and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we could be together. We're thankful for the message that you sent through the prophets. Help us to renew our devotion to want to know them, to know your son. We pray for safety, and we especially pray for people in Nashville, Tennessee who have suffered the tornado. And we pray that you'll use the body of Christ to bless those who are hurting. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.